Can you hear me? Today's reading is from chapter 9, verses 11 to 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says. Let my people go, so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my might be proclaimed on all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.' Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt.' When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. 'This time I have sinned,' he said to them. 'The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer.' Moses replied, 'When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later.' Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses."
Morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help my voice to hold out this morning with my cold, and more importantly, please may your voice go out this morning. May people be able to hear what you've had to say in this book of Exodus as we continue this series, and may we all see something of your glory and of your majesty as we think about this passage, and as we think about the whole 10 plagues of Egypt. Please may you teach us everything you want us to know. Amen. Well, here's a random question. Have you ever thought about why people barrack for the AFL teams that they barrack for? Why that team? Why not this other team? Is it because they were born into that team, maybe? My father was a Pies fan, and my father's father, and his father before him. So I just inherited it. But other people just seem to randomly pick their team. I was speaking to Adriana's dad last night about why he's a Hawks fan. And he said it was because when he was 13 years old, he was walking along in Oyster Cove, and he found a yellow and brown jumper. He's now a Hawks fan, and his family too. Some people pick a team because they happen to watch them win the grand final one year. And other people might pick a team because it's associated with where they live, particularly people living in Melbourne. And it doesn't matter that you've moved since then. It doesn't matter that the players change from year to year, and even the coach, even the uniforms, even their home ground, sometimes even the team name. Yet once you pick a team, most people stick with that team the rest of their lives, no matter what. It doesn't matter how the team performs, how many games they lose, we just tend to stick with our team. And when you really think about it, it's actually quite weird. We pledge our allegiance to a group of people we don't know, who change from year to year, and who are not defending our country or anything. They're playing a sport. And we share their victories like they're our own, and we share their defeats as well. But we stick by them, and we stand up for them, and we feel pride for them, all on the basis of some random decision that we made, or some inherited sense of attachment to this team. And in some ways it doesn't matter which team we barrack for, as long as it's not Collingwood. The main thing is that my team is better than yours. But what would happen if a new team came on the block? What would happen if the Flowerpot Football Club joined the AFL? The what? Never heard of them. There must be a bunch of pansies. What's their mascot, a flower? Actually, they don't have a mascot. They claim to be the one true football team. And if you don't forfeit the game and hang up your boots right now, they're going to give you a flogging. What do you say to that? Who do you think you are? We'll show them a thing or two. They're playing with the big boys now. And guess what? I reckon that's pretty much exactly how the Egyptians felt when Moses strolled into town and picked a fight with the guy at the top of the ladder. We saw last week that when Moses confronted Pharaoh, Pharaoh's response was basically the same. Who do you think you are? I never heard of you. Why should I listen to you? But what takes place as a result of this is a full season battle to glory in which God takes on every team and every mascot in the Egyptian league. Except the battle of the gods is not decided with a football. It's decided by the control of nature, specifically by plagues. Each plague God sends shows his mastery over a natural element that's supposedly controlled by an Egyptian god. And so God systematically defeats all the specific Egyptian gods and pushes Pharaoh, who's the son of the gods, further down the ladder. But do you think Pharaoh will abandon his team because it's behaving, or it's not the winning side? No. Just like us and our football teams. It's a matter of pride. And with each defeat, Pharaoh's resolve just gets harder. So our passage today is one of a series of plagues. I'm not going to be looking in great detail at this particular passage, but I'm doing a general sweep of the plagues as a whole, looking at it a little bit like a footy season. Just like the footy, not many people stop and ask the silly questions, like, why do people barrack for that team? But I do like to ask the silly questions like that. And when I read through the plagues, I found myself asking, why did we have plagues at all? No, really. Why not settle it over a game of football, maybe? Why not settle it over a military battle with the gods? Or why didn't God just wipe out the Egyptians like Sodom and Gomorrah? But of course, this leads to the more important question. What actually is being settled here? So at the beginning of the whole plague narrative, which starts at chapter 7, and goes right through to chapter 11, in 7 verse 5 the Lord says, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord,
when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. And then in our passage today, in chapter 9, God says, "Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the face of the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And where it says, "I've raised you up," there, it literally says, "I've allowed you to remain standing." And then as the plagues reach their end, in chapter 12, God says, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt." And so we see at the beginning of the plagues, right now in the middle, and at the end, the reasons that God's sending the plagues. And the reasons are basically these. Obviously, to save Israel from slavery under Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But also to ensure that Pharaoh and Egypt will know that there is no one like God in all the earth. And in doing that, bringing judgment on Egypt and their gods for mistreating the Israelites, and also for setting themselves up as gods. But not just that Egypt will know, he also did it to ensure that Israel knows that the Lord is God, not the Egyptian gods. And to ensure that people throughout all the earth will see God's power, and that his name will be proclaimed. And so that brings us to the main idea for this sermon. If you're taking notes, then note this down. It's a big idea. This is on the next slide. Basically, it's straight out of the passage itself. There is no one like God in all the earth. So in the plagues, God's actually revealing to the world who he is. He's revealing what he's like as well, and revealing that there's nobody like him. So I just want to explore how this big idea is actually played out in the plagues. We won't just look at our passage like I said, we'll actually look at the big picture of the plagues as a whole. Because there's actually a pattern, a same structure in the narrative that follows each plague. I'll just have a quick walkthrough of how that looks. So in every plague, we basically have this pattern where there's an initial challenge. Moses walks up to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And then Pharaoh's initial response is always, "No way." And then as a result of that, one of the 10 plagues is unleashed. And there's a bit of comment usually on the scope of the plague. The first three plagues, they affected both Israel and Egypt. But then after that, the plagues only affected Egypt and didn't touch the Israelites. Then there's usually also a comment about the magicians of Egypt and their response. Because the first couple of plagues as well, the magicians were actually able to match or imitate the plague. But the other ones, after that, they weren't able to imitate them, and it even gets to a point where they weren't even able to stand. And then after the plague, there's Pharaoh's response again, you know, calling Moses in and saying, "Tell your God to stop it now, we've had enough." And then as progressively, there's a bit of haggling, "Oh, I'll let the men go but not the women," or "I'll let the women go but not the cattle." And he just starts haggling more and more, but never actually lets the people go. And then scattered throughout, there's also some additional insights that the narrator gives us. So on the next slide, it's kind of, it's, you can't really read it very well, but basically along this left bit here is that structure. And then we've got the 10 plagues. Plus, at the beginning, there's the throwing down of the staffs that turn into snakes and things like that. So in all of them, there's a challenge, except for plague number 6, where it just skips the challenge, and the last plague as well. In all of them, the response is no. Then we've got the plagues, snake blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, and the passage today is hail, locust, darkness, and firstborn. The first couple affect Israel as well, but the rest of them don't affect Israel. They all affect Egypt.
The magicians match the first three feats, but then they can't match the next ones. And then by the time we get to Plague of Boils, they couldn't even stand before God. And then by the time of Plague Number 8, the locusts, they're actually siding with the officials and telling Pharaoh, yeah, you better let these people go. But all along the way, Pharaoh's heart just gets harder and harder until it's broken when he loses his son. We have a couple of insights in the narrative as well. So the first is that God's doing this to let the Egyptians know that he's God. There's another interesting little thing where he gave Pharaoh the power to choose what time of day the frogs could get removed. The magicians finally realise when they can't match the feat that this is the finger of God at work here. Pharaoh starts haggling around here. He's saying, oh, you can do your sacrifices in our land. Why the plague of the hail is where God says he's now pulling the full force of his plagues so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. By the locusts, it's that you may know that I am God. And then it goes right through until the Israelites are actually told to go and take gold from the Egyptians as they prepare to leave the land. And so that's basically the sequence, and it's the same structure again and again. And if you I'd encourage you to read that in your own time, and you'll see that pattern again and again. And then you'll also see the little bits that stand out from the pattern. They're the special insights that the narrator gives us to better understand it. But I suppose the next question really is, again, why plagues? And specifically, why these plagues? I mean, frogs, hail, flies and gnats. Just like the footy team allegiances, when you think about what the plagues were, it sounds a bit weird. Why not volcanoes? They're pretty cool. Why not earthquakes or tornadoes or acid rain? Why not an army of fiery angels or some other display of God's might? No, a gnat. Ooh. The reality is that God chose his plagues very specifically, each with a distinct purpose to demonstrate his superiority over the Egyptian pantheon of gods. So if we think about the Egyptian gods, there were many gods. They each supposedly had control over some aspect of creation and of life. These gods didn't always agree with each other, and there was all infighting and manner of intrigue in there. But one thing you could be sure, when it came to playing Collingwood, they had a common enemy. When God stepped into the arena, he was doing so basically against the superpower of the day. To the watching world, it would have been a bit like flower pot taking on the US or China. And just as the Pharaoh said, who's this God? I've never heard of him. That's exactly what it was like. It was this nobody coming in. If we look at the superpowers in the ancient Near East of the day, we find that there was basically two main superpowers in the area. One was Babylon, that big area at the top there, and the other one was Egypt. And Israel was going to have to live in between them. So little Israel, this story isn't just about Israel's escape from Egypt. It's also about their future in between these two superpowers, because for the rest of their existence, they would have to contend with them, because the major trade routes between Babylon and Egypt went right through Israel. They'd have people from these superpowers coming day to day for the rest of their existence in the land, and all claiming that, you know, their God's superior to the God of Israel. And so, basically, God needed to show to Israel, not just Israel stuck in Egypt, but Israel throughout the generations, that he alone is God. So basically, we note in verse 13 that God says, let my people go so that they may worship me. It's not so that they can worship the Egyptian gods, or just so that they can be free, but so that they can know that he is God and live under him as God. But it wasn't just for Israel so that they could know who God was. God wanted to show the world who he was. He wanted to show the whole earth his power, so that everybody would know that there's none like him in all the earth. And he wanted to show that the gods of the world's superpower were actually no match for him. They weren't gods at all.
So each plague, God proved his mastery over an aspect of creation that a number of Egyptian gods were supposedly in charge of. And in doing this, he showed that the entire pantheon was absolutely powerless. Match after match, God stood against a new opponent, and each time he discredited them and called into question the entire Egyptian religious system. As a result, the basis of Pharaoh's power and authority also was called into question, because Pharaoh was, of course, supposed to be the human son of the gods. So as God proved all the gods powerless and even non-existent, he called into question Pharaoh's authority. So let's have a look at the ladder. For each plague here, we've got, you know, blood, frogs, gnats. There's a number of Egyptian gods that God proved to be utterly useless. So we have Nun, who's the god of the Nile. He's basically in control of the water, and the Nile is, of course, the lifeblood of Egypt. All their life flowed from the Nile. Their staple diet was fish, which came from the Nile. So when God turned the Nile to blood and killed all the fish that were in it, he took away their life force, their food, their water. They couldn't drink from it. And he proved the god of the Nile, the Egyptians, it would have been very clear to them, where's Num? Why isn't he fighting for us? Why isn't he outpowering this unknown god that we've never heard of before? But not only that, what about Hapi, the god of the Nile's inundation, which causes the flood every year? Why isn't he flushing out all this blood? Where is he? Where's our gods? And then, of course, there's Osiris himself, whose blood was the Nile. The image of blood shows that Osiris, it's an image of him being slain. So God's proven these three so-called gods are absolutely powerless. There's nothing that they can do. And then we find again with the plague of the frogs, they've got gods that are actually depicted as frogs. And frogs are a sign of fertility in Egypt. But there's also a crocodile god that's supposed to control the population of frogs as well. And God just shows, he's basically making a mockery of them. These gods aren't in control at all. Where are they? And plague after plague, it would have been very obvious to the Egyptians. It's probably not obvious at all today to us because we're so far removed from the culture. But if you were in Egypt at that day, you're daily worshipping gods, you'd have little shrines in your house, you'd be looking to these gods for your protection, for your life, and for your prosperity. And this unknown god comes along and is basically making a mockery over the very things these gods are supposed to control. You'd be asking, where are our gods? One after one, they fall down, just like they did on the table for the kids. So we go to the second slide, we see it's the same thing again. Every time there's gods that are shown to be powerless. And it's not a specific one-for-one kind of relationship, because of course there wasn't just 10 gods in Egypt, but this is just, a snapshot of the kind of message that's going on here. And so this is basically the message that God's delivering to Pharaoh. The jig's up, Your whole empire, which is built on these false gods, I'm unmasking it. I'm showing it for what it is. Basically, we know that the battle of the gods is in mind in this passage in three ways. So first was the nature of the plagues themselves. The flies and gnats, each thing specifically designed to cause the Egyptians to say, where is Osiris? Where is Ra? How come our gods aren't defending us? The second is the second way we know that this passage is concerned with this battle of the gods is the commentary, those little extra insights that that the narrator gives us, particularly the ones with the magicians who make an appearance in most of the sequences. There's a few points I'd just like to note. These priests and magicians, they were basically the mediators of the powers of the gods, and they came in most of the plagues to duel with God. And at the start, they actually were able to reproduce the plagues that God unleashed, and they were also able to throw their staffs down and turn them into snakes as well, even though they were later swallowed up by Aaron's staff. But it should be noted that the serpent itself is a strong magical symbol in Egypt. It's basically the symbol of Pharaoh's power. So it was a very symbolic duel between those snakes that kicked the whole, the whole league off. It was basically the sign that was on Pharaoh's crown, and what happens? It gets swallowed up by Aaron's serpent. But we note also that when the priests could replicate the first three plagues, all they could do was replicate them. They're actually powerless to stop the plagues. They just basically made the situation worse. And Pharaoh wasn't actually that impressed with them. You know, get rid of the blood, don't make more of it. But that's all they could do. And there's a few other cultural things. Basically, these priests, they shaved their heads every 3 days. And it was something that was to make them pure and to make them free from lice and gnats. So when we get to the plague of gnats, which can also be translated lice, it wasn't just an attack on the gods. It was a direct attack on these priests and magicians. Because basically, by being attacked by these lice, they were defiled. They were unable to worship. And none of the gods could prevent that. So basically, no Egyptians could worship their gods during that entire plague. The entire religious system was basically disabled. So the gods of magic in Egypt as well, they powered the magicians. They couldn't outpower God. They couldn't stop any of these plagues that came upon them. And we note as well that though the priests started dueling against God, they were actually brought to a point progressively in the narrative where they couldn't even stand before Pharaoh, having already acknowledged that the finger of God was at work. And then finally, they come to a point where they're begging Pharaoh to let the people go. And so we see this turnaround where the champions of the Egyptian religious system are actually, they've given in to a stronger God. But Pharaoh himself was a different story. He's supposedly the son of the god Ra, who's their sun god. He's an embodiment and a personification of the god Horus. And in Egypt, he was considered as a deity himself. So this last plague, the death of the firstborn, that was directed specifically at Pharaoh himself. It showed that he was unable to keep his line steady. He was unable to preserve his line. God took away his firstborn, the next in line to the throne, showed that he was powerless to do anything against it. This was a blow to Pharaoh's identity as a deity, to his authority as the king of Egypt, and also to his supposed divinity. But what do we get when we put all of this together? When we look at the League of Egypt, there's only one thing that we can conclude. And that's this: the Lord is in a league of his own. That's the main idea for today again. There is no one like God in all the earth. He's in a league of his own. And so through these plagues, God reveals himself. He reveals himself as the one who is, and he reveals himself as the one who no one else is like. There are many other things that he reveals about himself in these plagues, because it's not just a show of might. But in these plagues, it's also a show of his faithfulness. He kept his promise to Abraham and to Moses. It's also a show of his mercy, because he didn't just wipe out Egypt, even though he could have. He progressively showed them that everything that they believed and were following was wrong. He gave them an opportunity to repent. But it shows his justice as well, because he didn't leave Egypt unjudged. He did judge them for their crimes against Israel. It showed his patience, because he didn't just do it straight away. He waited until their sin had reached its fullness before he brought this judgment, and we'll have a look at a passage that talks to that in a second. It showed his ability to deliver his people, because he saved them from their slavery. And it showed that he has a purpose, because all of this was part of his greater plan to bring salvation to the world through Israel and ultimately through Jesus. So looking back, what brought on this entire saga was a plan that God had in mind from over 400 years earlier when he made a promise to Abraham, which Graham's already alluded to a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 12, where God called Abraham and said to him in chapter 12 of Genesis, "Leave your country and your people, your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation and bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So note that God promised to deal with the nations in accordance with how they treat Israel. We see this played out in the story of Joseph, where an earlier pharaoh blessed Joseph and put him in charge of Egypt, basically. As a result of that, Egypt was greatly blessed in a time of world famine. And like probably a large part of that blessing was part of their rise to great power, as you think many people from surrounding nations would have come to trade for food, and they might not have even had anything to trade because of the famine, so they would have sold themselves and their services, and Egypt would have been in a prime position basically to lap it up and become a very powerful nation as a result. But then we see a series of pharaohs that on the back of that grew more and more wicked in their power, to the point where they enslaved the nation that that gave them that blessing, and that they even killed the children of the Israelites. And so God would come to honour his promise to Abraham and bring a curse to this nation. But he didn't do it lightly. He also says in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham, this was about 400 years earlier, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And that last sentence is quite an interesting one. God's waiting hundreds of years for the sin of a particular nation, Amorites, to reach a point where he's just in judging them, in order to bring salvation to Israel. And it shows something of his character, the same character that is displayed in these plagues, that he doesn't just annihilate people and wipe them out willy-nilly. He does have a plan. He's very patient in his justice. And he'd foreseen and planned everything that was going to happen. And so, though he would bring judgment and death on the Egyptians for what they did, he waited until their sin had reached its full measure, just as he did with the Amorites. And Paul kind of comments on this in Romans 9 as well, where he says, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction?" God is a God of restraint. So he knew that the Egyptians were on a path to their own destruction, but rather than just wipe them out, rather than bring the full force of his judgment upon them at the outset, he bore their sin with great patience until the time was right when the sin was complete and the Israelites also called out to God. He had his plan that through their judgment he would display his glory to Israel and to the world. And so we see that even as he executes his judgment, he does so with patience and restraint. If we look at verse 15 of our passage, which says, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth, but I've raised you up for this purpose, that I'll show you my power." So it's not, "I'll show Israel my power," but he's talking to Pharaoh, "I'll show you my power. Yet still you set yourself against my people and will not let them go." So this is after seven plagues, God's saying this to Pharaoh. And note, before sending this plague, he says to Pharaoh in verse 19, "Give an order now to bring in your livestock and everything that you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." And the officials of Pharaoh who did fear the Lord, they hurried to bring their slaves and livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. So he didn't just do it without warning. He gave them an opportunity to repent. He gave them an opportunity to listen to his word. He warned them first. And finally, in verse 29, when Pharaoh asks for the plague to be stopped, note what's said. Moses says, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands and pray to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so you may know the earth is the Lord's." So God's not just one powerful God among many. And he's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of the whole earth. He's the one and only God. There is no other. And this is the message that he has for Pharaoh. Plague after plague, God was sending this message loud and clear. And yet Moses could say, even after this plague, "But I still know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord." Of course, it wasn't just Pharaoh and Egypt that were the intended audience of this message. In God's greater plan, he wanted his people to remember these things throughout the generations. Knowing that it only takes one generation to forget God and turn away, he wanted the proof of his identity and might to be displayed in such a way that the word would echo through the millennia. What was on God's mind is ultimately written in the Ten Commandments after he brings them out of Egypt, where he says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol for yourself in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me." So God was revealing who he was in these plagues because he's about to form a relationship with Israel and make them into a nation who he wanted to worship him alone. He was enacting this major part of his plan, and it was for the entire world because he was just about to bring to fulfillment the promise to Abraham through these plagues and to A, bring the nation of Israel into the promised land, B, rescue them from their oppressors as he promised, C, show that there are no other gods like him in all the earth, D, show that the idols of the Egyptians that they worshipped were not gods at all. He punished the children for the sins of their Egyptian fathers. So we note that it was the Pharaoh before this one who actually killed the children of Israel. He judged the gods that the Egyptians worshipped, and he punished the Egyptians for worshipping him. He turned Israel into a great nation, and he proved that he could be trusted. And all this ultimately pointed the way to the final fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, where all nations will be blessed through Israel in Jesus Christ the Messiah. Because about 1400 years after this, one of the children of these Israelites that he's saving in this event would give birth to the Messiah named Jesus. And this Jesus, like God in the book of Exodus, rescued God's people from their slavery to sin and brought them into a new promised land where he would establish a new relationship with humanity. So just as God commanded the wind and the waters in Exodus, so too Jesus commanded the wind and the waters. And as God revealed his might, his otherness, his incommensurability with the gods of Egypt, so Jesus would have people saying, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waters obey him. Even demons and evil spirits obey him. Even the dead hear his voice and come to life again." And as God defeated the captors of his people, so too would Jesus. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, "The end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." So just as God rescues his people and brings them to the promised land, so will Jesus. And just as God judged the wicked, so too will Jesus. That's pretty much the main message that I want us to take away today, but there is just an aside. There's an issue that often comes up in these passages. It's the issue of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's an issue that's been kicking around for thousands of years, and it's an issue that I can't really do any justice to in a couple of minutes up here.
But if you're interested, if you've been reading it and something that you'd like to learn a bit more about, I've got some handouts that I can give to you to read at your own leisure. And so you can ask myself or Graham or somebody any questions that you have about that. But I don't want it to take up too much more of this time. But also, if you're really interested in understanding in greater detail about this, the Battle of the Gods, because I've only just given you the tip of the iceberg, there's a book that has got a really good chapter on it. It's a bit academic, but if you're really keen, then come and see me about that as well. But that's basically the message we have for today. And it is an epic message. This is God's campaign to reveal to the world his power, his might, his justice, mercy and patience, and his promise of salvation. There is nobody in the whole earth who's like him. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, how do we respond to this revelation? Have we taken God for granted? Have we underestimated him? Have we perhaps written him off in some of the things and topics of today? And are we giving him the glory that's due to him? There's lots of things that we can bring out as applications from this passage. But there's one thing that I'd like us to really think about as our personal response to the one who says, I am. There's this one response. It's the acknowledgement. Yes, you are. You are. It's seeing his mighty deeds, and each deed saying, I am. Not the Egyptian gods, not random forces of nature. I am. It's seeing that, encountering his presence as we look at his word and acknowledging, yes, you are. When we do that, all the other applications I can think of, they will just slot into place. Because as we respond to God, it changes the way that we live. Anyway, that's all I have to say about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have indeed proclaimed loud and clear that you are the God who is. You are the only God who is, and there is none other like you. Please help us to continue to meditate on your